the feast of Passover. The Passover was on the 14th day of the first month, and the very next feast was on the 15th day of the same month. So God doesn't see any period of time to exist or necessary to exist between your acceptance of Christ the Savior, between your deliverance from Egyptian bondage and the consequences of your sin, and you living a holy life. No point of time is noted. The one is the outcome of the other. You can't have the Feast of Unleavened Bread until you have the Feast of Passover. And God wouldn't give you the Feast of Passover without issuing in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, my dear young Christian, I trust you recognize that. That you, the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, from that very moment, God expects you, and He expects the speaker, to move in the path of holiness, to move as expressing the character of Christ, and thus there is no time elapsing between one feast and the other, as God begins this order for us. And then we move to another idea, and that was, we looked at the prerequisites of the feast. That is, God has some requirements, and those requirements must be met responsibly by His people. And so we looked at this. One of the responsibilities in that day was simply to start a search for leaven. For God said, there must be no leaven eaten. Number one. And then He said, there must be no leaven seen with thee. Number two. And then He said, there must be no leaven seen with thee within thy border. Number three. Now we link them together like this. In the first you have assimilation, no leaven eaten. In the second you have occupation, no leaven to be seen. And in the third we have association, no leaven to be seen with thee within thy border. That is, within the compass of your responsibility, you have to watch your association. Why? Because what I eat, I become like. What I observe, I reproduce. And my association characterizes me from the beginning to the end. We observe that the devil learned us. And we observe that God would ever teach His people that principle. And so those three things become your responsibility and mine to see that we're not absorbing leaven. That leaven is not something that's occupying our days from day to day. And that as far as our associations are concerned, as individual believers, we are free from an influence that would corrupt our holiness. And we looked at this. In order for this to be set aside, not to be eaten, not to be seen, not to be within our border, a search must be begun. A search must be begun so that I may discover leaven. And you see, we looked at that, didn't we? And we came to Psalm 139. For says the apostle, even though I know nothing beside myself, yet hereby am I not justified. In other words, though he may scrutinize his heart, and though he may examine himself, he knows that he falls short of the divine standard after it's all done. And so did the psalmist. For he's conscious of divine omniscience. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And then he talks about divine omnipresence. Whither shall I flee from my presence? whither shall I flee from thy spirit? If I ascend, thou art there. If I descend, if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy right hand lead me. And on he goes to show the tremendous responsibility of the people of God in consciousness of divine omniscience, in consciousness of divine omnipresence, and in the consciousness of divine omnipotence. I, says he, am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he begins to touch upon the omnipresence of God. And you know, saints of God, it would be good if you and I could only become the more conscious of our God. And thus he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. He invites God to do the searching and see if there be any wicked way in me. There's a man preparing a soul for the requisites of the feast of unleavened bread, morally. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then we looked at Psalm 19. Who shall know or discover error? Only God. And then we looked at Psalm 26 in our minds. Judge me in the integrity of my heart. Examine me, said the psalmist. And you know, fellow saints, I do trust we are exposing ourselves. And not hiding ourselves, but exposing ourselves to the scrutiny of the light and the lamp of God in all its fullness. What does it mean? It means, fellow saints, that my personal life, now look this way, please, you're disturbing me if you look around. I have to concentrate, and if you don't, you disturb me badly. I want you to see that as far as your heart is concerned, it must be certain. I want you to see that as far as your personal life, your assembly life, your moral life, your home life, your business life, it must come under the searchlight of God. Because in those realms there wanteth not sin. Those are the realms in which leaven will find an abiding place. Those are the areas where leaven will operate. So we have to set up a search. And after we have done our utmost to search, we discover that we fail at the very best. And therefore we are dependent upon God to search it. And what a truth that is. You remember those big printed words or letters you get sometimes in your Bible? Where do you get them? You'll find them in that lovely chapter in Exodus. And those large printed letters read, holiness unto the Lord. Look at them and you'll see that our printers endeavor to give us the emphasis of the language in which they were originally written. Holiness unto the Lord. And where is it? It's upon the mitre of the priest that moves in the sanctuary for God. And he must be reminded of a holiness that becometh the presence of God. Where do you see them again? You see them in the prophecy of Zechariah. And their holiness unto the Lord, where, if you will, upon the bridles of the horses. Is that? That's business. That's the commercial life. That's you down the street at your work every day. That's you in the public. That's you and me in the world. And in that fear, holiness unto the Lord, says God. And where else do you see it? Zechariah places it upon every pot in Jerusalem. Every pot, woman, that's you in the home. And that's me in the home. Oh, for someone I thought, well, if I was holy for Sunday morning, that would do. I believe that's the tragedy amongst God's people. Either. But God wants holiness in the sanctuary. And he wants holiness in the business. And he wants holiness in the home. And can't you see the need then that all and every department of our lives experience the search for lift? And then we discovered that when we come to the point, are we really, now did you get the question as we finished last night? Are we really capable of ascertaining or recognizing living? In other words, if you let it face to face, would you know it? And therefore I endeavor to help my fellow believers with a suggestion that you read three portions. I hope you did. And we're going to look at them right now. We'll first of all turn to Luke chapter 10. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. And the verse number 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now that's a very telling expression. Notice the exhortation or admonition. Beware. Beware. Now when you use the word beware, there's danger. And so the Lord Jesus says to you and he says to me, beware. And then he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees. And there's an indication of a subject. The leaven of the Pharisees. Now, you're going to ask, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? And the Lord tells us by clear exposition or explanation, he says, which is hypocrisy. And there you have it. So when you and I are searching, fellow saints, young and old in the meeting tonight, and we're searching for this leaven which is necessary to have it cleared out for God, then we should recognize it. If there be hypocrisy in our hearts, that's it. That's it. Ask someone, what do you mean by hypocrisy? Well, now lead off. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither he that shall not be known. Now what would you do with that verse? That's illustration. I love to listen to the Lord teaching. After all, he's a perfect teacher. He gives admonition, beware. He gives an indication of a subject, the leaven of the Pharisee. He gives an explanation of a subject. What does he say? It's hypocrisy. And then he illustrates by preaching. By preaching. And he establishes a precept that you and I should have learned very, very early in Christian experience, if we have been reading our Bible at all. What? Says God, says our blessed Lord, for there is nothing covered that shall not be made manifest or be revealed. So I'm going to look through that. Do you remember a man called Achan? You remember the day when Achan took his quest with the army of God? He'd done it before. Why shouldn't he do it today? And he did. Just the way you and I come to the meeting.
We've done it before, and we do it again.
But that day, as the army of God went forth to battle, there was reversal. There was defeat. There was shame. Their heads were bowed. The enemy overcame them, and they returned to their tents before their God in deep confession. What happened? You know what happened. A man was letting on to be what he was not. Not that. What is that? That's hypocrisy, isn't it now? You remember that I read to you 3 nights ago from the book of Joshua and the chapter number 5. And you and I read together that they kept the Passover, the second recorded Passover, 40 years after they came out of Egypt. And my friend Achan appears in chapter 7. And the key word in chapter 7 is hid. 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 Eh? You got it? Within the days of unleavened bread. You got that? Chapter 5, they've kept the Passover. And from the day after the Passover would be the days of unleavened bread. Here's a man hiding. Hiding sin. In the days that were marked by self-judgment. In the days in which no leaven was to be seen, he saw. Amen. He got the word. He saw the Babylonish garment. And he saw the way of the deceiver. What did he do? When he brought them into his borders, and he dug a hole down there, and he covered it up in his very tent. No leaven to be seen within thy borders. And there's a man responsible in his home tent, and he has got it hidden. Hey! The thing he's been watching. The thing that has caused all the damage in his soul for God. And the thing that has robbed the people of God of victory. And the thing that has brought the people of God smitten before their enemies. It was hidden in a man's tent. And none of us are going to look at the Pharisees, are we? Oh no. Don't look at the Pharisee, brother. I'm not looking at the Pharisee tonight and saying, have a look at that man, there's an epitome of hypocrisy. After bow my head and look in here. What power might be resident in this meeting if we hadn't things hidden? That's the ministry of Christ, brother. Those you'll recognize it the next time you see it. But then now. Anything in your life that you have observed and you've brought into it that has to be hidden is hypocrisy. And the living Christ says, beware of it. And God in typology says, put it up! And we'll listen to Paul in a minute or two.
Well, let us concentrate on the next part of the verse, will you?
Not finished yet.
And verse 3 says, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetop. Now, brethren, are you ready for this one? I trust I am. I'm going to talk to you very plainly. And you can see that I'd like to get the practical thing of this feast right into your soul and mind. Where was I in the previous verse? I was in the days of unleavened bread. I was in a man hiding things within his border. I was where God exposed the sin and brought them out and judged them before his people. And cleansed Israel from its awful defilement and guilt to the sin of a man that couldn't judge the principle of leaven. And you say, well, that's all Old Testament and all you fellows are very fond of that. I wish you would come into the New Testament. That's what I'm doing now. And his name begins with the same letter as the other man's name began with, so you'll not forget him. And he didn't dig a thing in his tent or in his back at all. No, no. Tell you what he did. He spoke something in the dark. And he spoke something into the ear in the closet. But not a soul knew. And brethren, in Acts chapter 5, you got a man exposed by what happened in the dark. Right in here. He lied unto the Holy Ghost. And he went out before his brethren. And he went out before the apostles. And he put it all down. And everybody looked, look at him. Him? Look at what he's giving. Look at that tremendous devotion of that man there. Then God put his hand on the man and said, thou hast lied. That was living. That's verse 3. And it shall be preached on the housetop. And here we are, friends, almost 2,000 years from the event. And it's been preached to the public that that man's little word in the secret of his heart, no one knew it but his God, he thought out dead. There was a great Scotsman that taught me much. Many a time I walked with him in the fields on about his manor's home. Possibly one of the most gifted brethren that the present generation ever knew. And I remember him saying, there are lots of people and they really want and they really talk about Pentecostal blessing. But he said, you know, they want Pentecostal blessing without Pentecostal conditions. What he said, if we today had Pentecostal conditions, there wouldn't be enough young men to carry out the dead body. Now you let that in. There wouldn't be enough young men in the assemblies, he said, to carry out the dead body. If we had Pentecostal conditions. Well, that's Acts 5. That's Ananias and Sapphira. Carried out by the young men then. Through living. Letting on to be what they were not. They were sinning in the dark. They were sinning in the heart. They lied unto the Holy Spirit. and they were judged. And like Abel, they were carried out dead as a testimony to the judgment and severity of God.
Brethren, that's what I want to get into tonight, you know, really. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Isn't it? That's why no man durst join himself unto them in those days. Oh, yeah. There's no trouble with reception in those days, brethren. That's one thing. No trouble. There wasn't a line up to get in then. Those men surrounding felt the power, the penetrating power of the ministry. They durst not join themselves on. It was a costly business to be associated with God's assembly in those days, brethren. And that's why I asked you to read the passage. Now, Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We have to hurry. There's an awful lot of work to do. And you're listening real good. Matthew 16. And we just read the verse number 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and all the Sadducees. Verse number 11 says, beware. And verse number 12 says, then understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread. Here's the Lord explaining again. Look at this verse. Have you got to end verse 12? The end of it? But all the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now there's explained again. Here it is teaching. The Lord explains what he's speaking about in this chapter. He's speaking about the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Notice, my beloved. In Luke chapter 12, what was it? The leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. But in Matthew 16, the Lord has added another company to the Pharisees. And we have Pharisees and Sadducees. And he explains the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees as related to teaching. Now that would keep me another night. You know, as I see these good young men here that have shown such an interest in others too, and the young lady. Good to see all the young brethren and sisters in this meeting listening and attending and responding so well. And I'm terribly encouraged. I've been writing to several parts of the world this week, and I've just been telling other people about you now. So that should help you. But I have a real fear for you. I don't know if you really appreciate the preservation of the assembly of God in this place. But soon you're going to move out. Soon you're going to go to high school and university and higher education, and soon you're going to be thrown in and with other people that think absolutely different to you. What are you going to do then? This is why you'll need some help on the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is teaching. You see, the Sadducees were ones that refused to accept the fullness of divine revelation. And the Pharisees were those that added to divine revelation. They brought their own doctrines in upon the truth of God.
and the Sadducees were those that took away. They didn't believe this Christ in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And there were many things that they didn't believe, of which the word they plainly. Now, brother, now, dear sister, the time is going to come when you're going to be cast in upon an element that's going to press hard upon your soul. And I fear for you. If you're not able to ascertain from God's word what leaven really is, the leaven of earth. So if I went into that tonight, you see, it would be most comprehensive. And here is our blessed Lord in this chapter giving us this very important warning. Beware of that which would add to the word. Beware of that which would detract from the word. In other words, at all points and at every stage of your spiritual life, guard the teaching. As you know, you'll just have to believe what I say, that what your dear brethren as leaders have taught you is the truth of God. And the sooner you get that into your soul, the better, because you'll not be 5 minutes in the world of confusion until you'll be cast upon that. And if you're not, you're going to really suffer until God restores you. So judge the error and avoid the leaven that brings in intelligence or intellectualism, I should say. I don't like to use the word, but I must bring it in. I'm not decrying your ability academically or your prowess in the school in which you're found. No, no. I want you to use that faculty for God, and I want you to sanctify it to the utmost of your ability for God's glory. But I want you to avoid intellectualism that takes away from divine truth or adds to it that which is unsound and out of keeping with the word of God. Now, thirdly, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and the verse number 15. Verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now there we have it again. This time you will observe a new company is added. In Luke 12, the leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew 16, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And in Mark chapter 8, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now that would open up a very, very important line of... You notice how you have the combination of what is religious with what is rational, the Sadducees. And then the combination of what is religious and what is political with Herod. Isn't this a very ugly scene? Isn't this a very strange combination? Ah, that is why the Lord uses the word beware. In Luke 12, in Matthew 16, and in Mark chapter 8, he uses the word so incredibly in these three passages that I'm quite sure my reiteration must fall like a dull thud upon your ears. Well, I hope it does. Now, remember this, brethren. He's speaking to us all. And he's speaking to you. And these dear believers of his, these dear disciples, let us just get the picture. Where are they?
They're in the boat. They're in the boat.
And the disciples have only remembered that they had only one loaf
in the boat.
Now, can you picture the boat? Some of you good fellows might be able to tell me how many were in the boat. I don't know. But say all the disciples were there, and say the Lord Jesus was there. You have 13, and I don't know whether there was any crew or any captain or any first officer or what. I don't know. But there was a sizable company in the boat. And says the word of God, they had only one loaf. Now, the Lord speaks to them about leaven. What they thought?
Listen to what it says.
And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread.
No bread. Only one loaf. Now, you're with me. Just let this settle in. Now, if you don't get this, you'll not get my whole exercise.
There's the boat, let me repeat. There's the Lord and his disciples. The Lord wants to get something over to these men. And just for the moment, their minds are tossed like the boat. And they say, now, it really means that we haven't brought enough food. You know, that's what the Lord knew with them. Now, I see some of you fellows and some of you girls are going to be teachers. I don't know whether they teach you this or not. But I like to move in the steps of the prophecy. And sometimes the Lord teaches this way, and sometimes the Lord teaches that way. You know how he teaches people? A thing that you must remember when you stand before your class. You must involve your people, your scholar in the subject. You know? I often wish I could involve my audience in the subject. I would be asking Jerry down there, or Jeff, or some of my good friends that I've got to know their names, and others that I wouldn't know their names. I know their names, so I could call them out if I knew them. See, some of these fellows I don't know their names at all. I just love to ask them a question. But you see, by asking the question, I would get the subject in. And the Lord looks at these men, and he asks them, 9 questions. Right? Now you read the question. How many people did I see?
When I break 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took me up? They said unto him, 12.
And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? And as you go right down, you'll notice from verse 17, I've jumped the question. But there are 9 questions from verse 17 right down to verse 21. 9 questions. Now, what was he trying to teach? Now, can I get this through to you? Why have certain people left the assembly of God? Here. And they've gone forth, and they've gone to places that have much more than we have in this hall. Does not. Ever. They have a big class. They're wonderful music. They have a tremendous number. What we don't have here. To the world of life. Because they felt that Christ and one loaf wasn't enough. I have done it. Was enough. And more than. Says the verse number 14, and with them that only one look. That's all they had, one look. And the Lord is asking them questions. And he's asking them, are you not satisfied that I'm sufficient but one look? Ah, brother, I hope you're satisfied. And sister, I'm looking at you. I hope you're satisfied. For if you're not, it's letting. All of you. Fools were honest before God tonight. This hall would be packed full, you know. And saints never would have learned if they just had been satisfied with Christ. They wanted more. An honored servant of God that I knew very well traveled down the road every Sunday morning with a man who was a manager in one of the largest banks in the city of Michigan. And they came down to a point in the road, and the honored servant of God said, good morning, my dear brother. And after he had done that for a long while, his bank manager said to him, brother, I'd like to ask you a question. Why is it, he said, that we go down the road together? And when it comes to a certain point, I see you vanish into a little hair. Can you hear me, sir? I observe, says the servant, that while you go, you have a high honest building. And you have beautiful music. Right? And you have an enormous choir. Yes. You have a man, and he went on through the whole system, did that servant of God that I knew very well. And the man said, that's right. But he said, the difference between me and you are this. I'm satisfied with Christ and one Lord. I hope you've got the message. Oh, I hope not. And if my younger brethren have got the message, when I come back in new time, in some new time of the Lord's presence, these will be the men that will be standing in the place of those that stood for this truth. Before you and I were born. And I know at times
And who you must have thought they were?
They were purging out leaven. And they were dealing with it so that you might have a full Christ with no need of anything. Well, that's the message of the Lord Jesus.
We'll see what it means then. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is teaching. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Pharisees. That goes for something that actually suggests Christ is not enough. That's why he asked, when we had 5,000 defeat, how much was left over? There was a fullness resident in that blessed one that could meet the need of multitude. And brethren, he's still the same. He hasn't lost anything of his sufficiency. He hasn't lost anything of his attractiveness. He hasn't lost anything of his glory. But all of you are only satisfied with him and with him alone. Then we're actually eating on leaven. That's what we're doing. We're feeding on Christ. We're feeding on the pure and holy, meek and lowly Savior. And we're feeding on him. And after all, brethren, let me run through the New Testament for you. Whenever holy messengers came from the habitations of God, and they came down to that awful place, Sodom and Gomorrah, and when they came to Lot, and Lot brought them to his house, and they wouldn't go in, but he besought them to come in, and I'm not going. And when they came to Lot, and Lot brought them to his house, and they wouldn't go in, but he besought them to come in. And I'm not going to go into the awfulness of that situation, but you know, some of us are very hard on Lot. But I'll say this for Lot's credit. What did he do, brother? He fed those messengers with unleavened bread. He knew they could eat nothing else. Genesis 9. He knew there was no point in feeding them on anything else. And he fed them on unleavened bread. I often tell Lot when I get him alone yonder in my study, Lot, I wish you had fed on it. I would have saved him endless trouble if he had. But I give him credit that he had it somewhere. And he presented it to the angelic visitors. They fed on unleavened bread. That's what God feeds the redeemed soul with. In verse 8 of chapter 12 of Exodus, he has just told them that the night they come out and are redeemed and delivered, they have to eat the roast lamb with unleavened bread. He no sooner gets a priest consecrated to the holy service of the sanctuary than that priest brings in the basket wafers of unleavened bread. And he feeds them. And that Nazarite in number 6, with his mighty basket, he has in it unleavened bread. Messengers from a holy habitation feed on unleavened bread. And pilgrims redeemed by blood feed on unleavened bread. and preached that serving the sanctuary feed on unleavened bread, and Nazarite holy unto the Lord feed on unleavened bread. When you come to that outstanding man of God, Gideon, he brings his basket, and he has unleavened bread. Where's the king? And he places it before his God. And the hand of God goes forth and lifts it to himself in glory and in satisfaction. And that man goes forth in the good of the bread he will eat. My dear saint of God, I'm going to ask you a single question. And I want you to get the answer in your soul tonight as I try to do work for God in your soul. Have you fed on Christ like that today? Now let us do a little bit more and then we'll finish. Because you've listened so well, I don't want to burden you on Julie. But you know, we're just touching the fringe. Open your Bible, please, at Numbers 28. Now, this is the first time we have come to Numbers in the ministry. Although we have read it, we haven't actually come to the teaching. But we must do it tonight, and this will prepare us for other evenings where we're going to have to make full use of the offerings that satisfy the heart of God. And if your eye is on verse number 17, you have exactly where I want to be. I shall have no time now just to do anything else but to enumerate the presentation of the feast. You notice what we've had. Participation of the feast. And then we had the prerequisites of the feast. And now we have the presentation of the feast. That is, what God wanted to come in before his presence when they celebrated the feast of unleavened bread. Your eyes in verse 17. And we read, and in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work. But ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Notice, 2 young bullocks. That is the testimony. 2 is always testimony. The testimony to his all-sufficiency. That is the sufficiency of his work for God on that cross of Calvary. Now God wants this testimony before us. When those of his people were eating unleavened bread in the place where God had appointed, God was feasting on something too. And he says, I want you to present on that day, I want you to present 2 bullocks for a burnt offering. The bullock, I'm going to tell you other nights, is a wonderful animal. And if I went into all the characteristics of that bullock according to Scripture, I think we'd be here much longer than you would have patience to endure. But I'm suggesting a testimony to his all-sufficiency. Says God, I want 1 ram. 1 ram. What is the ram? I think you understand the ram, don't you? You know, one day I was visiting in a certain part of Ireland, and I was climbing a mountain with one of my friends to try and reduce to this life. And I came into a field, and you know, it was surrounded by a stone dike, a stone fence, such as they make in Ireland in certain places. And as I moved across the field, there was, of course, appearing hundreds of sheep. And they were nice, full of white wool, and I thought I would have an attempt to catch one of these fellows just to see what it looked like. No sooner did I make a cross to one of these little animals than a ram raised its head. And I saw a nice pair of horns with a black face. It got its head down and I got myself round, and I never cleared a dike as per you know my life. Because when I saw those two horns appearing behind a black face, I knew if he hit me, I was finished. A ram stops at love. That's why we have such a thing as a ram law. It pushes and pushes and pushes until, well, the job's done. Says, God, I want one ram for a burnt offering. For I'm looking at my beloved son that allowed nothing to hinder him from Calvary. I think. He was like the lamb. It was his total strength of determination that brought him from glory to Bethlehem. And from Bethlehem right through Galilee. And right through those amazing scenes of his ministry down here. And one man said, don't do it, Lord. And another one tried this, and another one tried that. But God looked at him, friend, and he saw in him all the figure and all the features of the ram. And he said, look, while you're feeding on the holy bread that I'm giving you, I want to feed my soul on the wealth of my beloved son. And I want a ram. This is God. I want you to add to that 7 he lamb. 7. Perfection. The lamb always speaks of his submission. He was laid as a sheep before his shears. And he was dumb. And he opened not his mouth. That is, he moved in submission to death. And all the shame and suffering of the cross for his God. And God says, I want the perfection of that before me. And exercise hearts that were feeding on the holy bread of God would be exercised to bring 2 bullocks for a burnt offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering and 7 he lambs, says God, if you look at the passage carefully. And they shall be unto you without blemish. And verse 20, and their meal offering, the truth of his spotless life in that verse. And then he says, verse 22, and 1 he goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. 1 goat. And why a goat? For a sin offering, brethren? Oh, I'd love to tell you tonight. You don't mind if I just skip a few minutes because it's Friday anyhow and you'll sleep in the morning, won't you? Some cannot have gone away, but I think I'll get a few minutes extra. Why did God select the goat for the sin offering? Says my Bible, there are 3 things, A4. That are stately in their going. That is, as you move, as you watch them move, you see a dignity. 3 things in 4. And among the 4 that the Bible enumerates is the book. Stately in its going. Ah, you've seen it happen.
If you haven't seen it, I'm sure those photographers have recaptured the stateliness of the goat as he stands away up yonder in a promontory and looks across. If I were up there, I would get giddy. I would lose my balance. But that goat seems to stand on that mountainous precipice, way up yonder above it all, and he views the landscape over as safely as if he were in a Rohan. Down he can come. Never fall. God couldn't trust me up there, I can tell you. The devil takes the Lord to the precipice, to the point of the temple. And there that blessed one is seen standing on that point of temple ministry. And the devil says to him, cast thyself down. Oh, brethren, shall I ever fail to praise him that he stood? What would have happened to our redemption if those stately feet had left the temple pinnacle and cast themselves down? He's like the goat stately in it going, can handle the rugged point, the firm feet, and he wouldn't cast himself down. The tables are turned. Those blessed feet are now nailed to the cross. And the devil comes along in the person of those that surround that scene. And they say, come down from the cross. Isn't it well that those feet, not held by the nails, thank God, but held by his devotion to the will of God, didn't come down. He wouldn't cast himself down, and he wouldn't come down. Why? He was like the goat, stiffening the bone. And listen, sister, I'm not ashamed to tell you that many a time I wept when I thought of that. As did that dear woman in Luke 7 when she got at those feet. She wept upon them. And she washed them with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair. For they were lovely feet. Weren't they? Says, God, I want a goat for the sin offering. Because he put a man in a high place one day, didn't he? And he said to him, Adam, all authority is yours. And the next time God looks at him, he's fallen. You and I with him. And that's the one that God sent to Calvary to be a sin offer for you and me. God said, I want that in. Are you too tired? Well, now just strengthen yourself for a minute. We're still going on. Look at the next one. And it says, beside verse 23, the burnt offering, that's two lambs of the daily sacrifice. And then he says, I want you to bring in something else. And at verse 24, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And there is the real thrill of the whole sermon. A drink offering. A song of joy and praise to that blessed one. A drink offering. Now, what a wealth of teachings there. You see, this is what Christ accomplished for you. He must become the bearer of our sin before we could become the partaker of His holiness. And as they eat, they partake of that holy thing as the offering is before the Lord in all His goodness. Brother, if you have one holy thought, if you have one holy act, if you have a series of holy thoughts and a series of holy acts, if you have a life of holiness, only because your blessed Lord died for you on Calvary, and it's only because He suffered on your behalf and on mine that I can partake of His holiness and walk in some measure a life on living before. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy good word, and we just pray Thou will bless it to every heart, young and old. The need is great. Young people, older ones, and all in between. We just carry them in our arms of faith tonight to Thy throne, and pray Thy blessing upon them, the needy, as we will need it. And we pray Thy preservation. Accept of our thanks for our time together around the Holy Word of God, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we thank Thee. We can ascribe praise to Thee for the power and the glory of resurrection. This lovely day reminds us of that great event when our Lord Jesus Christ was raised triumphantly from among the dead. We bless Thee for all the power and glory that Thou didst exert and express on that event. And we bless Thee, Father, that today He sits at Thy right hand, exalted and glorified, and He has taken manhood to the throne. And there He sits in the power of an indissoluble life. We bless Thee for His resurrection fullness. And now, Father, as we turn to Thy word to consider this truth, we pray Thy grace, Thy help, and Thy blessing. We bless Thee, Father, for the truth that is contained and conveyed in Thy word. We pray that it may touch our hearts this afternoon and bring us into conformity with Thy mind and will, that indeed He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and that we may indeed be conformed to His image. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege now of coming together around Thy word. We pray Thy blessing in the worthy name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're reading in Leviticus chapter 23, folks. the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 23, and the verse number 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring the sheep. The Revised changes the indefinite article to the definite article. And thus it should read, Then shall ye bring the sheep of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheep before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now let us look, please, at the book of Exodus, chapter 34. The purpose of this is to acquaint our minds with other aspects of first fruits. Chapter 34, please. And after the meeting, you will be given a sheet. And in the passage that contains this reference, put in, please, two verses that unfortunately have been misquoted. When you see your sheet, you'll notice that there's only one verse noted in the notes, while there should be three. And they are as follows. First of all, verse number 19. Now that verse would need to be put in. All that openeth the womb is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is meal, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. Now look please at verse 26. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. The first of the firstfruits of thy land. So in verse 19, we have the firstfruits in relation to persons. All that openeth the womb is mine. And in that same verse, the first thing is the first among the cattle. And then the firstling of an ass. And then in verse 26, the first fruits in relation to thy ground. Now look please at Numbers chapter 15. The 15th chapter of the book of Numbers. And I trust you note these passages with interest. And verse number 17 of this great chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough, for a heave offering. As ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough, ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generation. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 26. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 26. And the first 11 verses of this chapter concerns our interest, but just now we will have to reduce the reading to verse 2. That thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now, that whole section of 11 verses is indeed very, very instructive. And you know, this is a very practical chapter, especially in relation to giving, a subject which often is missed in the ministry. And I do trust that you will read it, the rest of the chapter, and enter into something of God's purpose for his people. And we can certainly derive very many principles in our giving from this amazing chapter. So we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his word and help us to understand it in the spirit of his truth. Now we have come to a new section in our great chapter, which as you can see, begins by the key expression, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." Last week at this time we introduced the subject and drew attention to the five times in this chapter that such an expression occurred. This is the second time. It occurred first in chapter, in verse number 1, and it occurs for the second time in verse number 9. In the first expression, or the first occasion, there were two feasts gathered together for us. There was that of Passover and that of unleavened bread. We noticed that the doctrinal truth there was the dealing of God in relation to sin, and that in the substitute, in the Passover, and then in his people in the feast of unleavened bread. Now, an entirely new thought is introduced to us as we cross this boundary line in the chapter. We are now introduced to the principle of life. There are two feasts gathered together under this expression. There is the feast of firstfruits, and that is the sheep that was raised to God as an offering, as we shall see presently. And then there is the second feast in the list, and that is, not in this paragraph I mean, there is the feast of weeks. And the feast of weeks is characterized by the fruit of that which was presented to the Lord, in that you have two wave loaves, two loaves. And of course the loaves come from the root, the corn, and they are composed in that way. So you see the principle of life. And that is seen perfectly in the truth that these two feasts present to us. In the sheep of firstfruits we have life in Christ. That is, the Blessed One displays all that life in his resurrection fullness, in breaking the power of death and the chains that held him in that on that occasion. And so we thank God that he could not be holden by the pangs of death. He broke that chain. He broke every power. And he was raised triumphantly from amongst the dead. And so in the feast of first fruits, it is life in Christ. But when we come to the feast of first fruits, it is life in us, in his people. And that's very precious. And it is Christ associated with his people in resurrection fullness and in the life that is derived from that glorious event at the tomb. Now, as you trust me, enter into the significance of the relationship, and we're going to develop them for you, and we trust the Lord will help us indeed. Now, before I come to the feast of first fruits, I feel it would be just very good to remind the young believers particularly of the principle of giving. You will notice that that is seen in this feast. It is the sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest. Now, here is toil, and here is labor, and here is the fruit of that labor. And in principle, God expects his people to take from that fruit the result of their toil, the result of their labor, and not absorb it all forth from themselves or for themselves, but from that labor and from that fruit derived from labor, there must be that which is presented to the Lord. And you know, fellow saints, God is very, very important in relation to Christian testimony. If we were to look at those three great chapters that deal with giving, I would suggest they would bring very much to our souls on this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and such a passage as 1 Peter 4, and others, of course, will help us in that subject of giving. Remember that God expects us to give in relation to various things. And in relation, I would say, to every department of our being. I'm going to emphasize what was said in Exodus 34, which is really a repeat of Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 2. And that is this, that the firstborn that came from the womb was to be given wholly to God. Now that is very precious. In other words, beloved, what the apostle said of those believers should be true of all, that even before they contributed of their provision, even before they gave of their possession, says the apostle, they first gave themselves to the Lord. And what the Lord really wants is the person. Secondly, he's anxious for the possession. Certainly, he is anxious for the project. But, at the very threshold of the truth of redemption, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2, he is interested in the person. The person. The firstborn from the womb. And you and I are a kind of firstfruit. And you and I belong to the church of firstborn ones. So here it is proclaimed that God exercises upon us all today. Not a matter of putting a few cents or dollars or whatever in a box. That, of course, is necessary. But what the Lord really wants us to grasp today is this, that the prior plea of God reaches beyond our possession, reaches beyond the fruit of our labor, and reaches right into our own heart. What we are as persons. And so if we have the act of consecration, that is giving our whole being to him, then whatever we give subsequently will take character from the absoluteness of our consecration to God as person.
not so much the completion of what I have, to the exclusion of myself, but the total absoluteness of giving myself to God, and from that, then give of my possession. So I trust we get that principle very early in Christian experience. Then God moves on and he touches the animal, and he touches, as we have seen, the fruit of the land, and he touches even the dove, and he goes right through every department of the life of his redeemed people. He touches their affairs in the business world. He touches their affairs in the home life. The dough made by the mother, as she kneads that bread and she prepares it for her household, she looks at it and she recognizes in it the provision of God, and she sets aside the first of her dough for God. My brother and my dear sister, I trust we know the intrusion of divine requirements into our home experience. And into the very details of our daily life. I trust we expose our heart to divine intrusion, that as God moves upon our soul, we know what it is, to allow him to touch the very bread we bake, the very home in which we live, the very sphere of domestication, all comes under the prior claim of God. And you know, beloved, there may be times when we have very little. And there may be times, fellow saints, when things in God's ways with us are not as rich, or not as plentiful, or as great as it may be. The saint of God is obliged to recognize the prayer claim of his God. And I want to tell you something very personally, and I trust you forgive me referring to this. I remember times in my own experience when I was serving God, that I didn't have enough to put before my family in terms of essential food. But at no time could we put a hand upon that which we had set aside for God. It would have been the most natural thing to put a hand upon what we believed was the Lord's portion. There was a need that we couldn't meet. I remember going through the drawers in the house to find enough sense to buy a loaf of bread, and finding that I hadn't enough. I hadn't enough bread to buy the only loaf of bread that we could afford. And yet, we felt we couldn't touch that which was set aside for the portion of the law. And so, beloved, it comes right down into our personal experience. The first of thy dough, touching you, dear mother, that in your exercise of the home, you know what it is, to give God the prior claim in the domestication of work. And you know, that's very precious, and I think I could say much more about it. This is, of course, all in spite of, and alongside what we call the tithing of the Old Testament. This is the prosperous. You see, the tithing is entirely different in the Old Testament. God had a tremendous claim upon his people. And he claimed the first fruit. And then, what they had left, out of that, they would give their tithe. Out of that, they would give their tithe. It wasn't just the question of taking a tenth of all they had, and that was it. God had these respective claims upon his people, and then came the tithing. Then came the demand upon that percentage that the Old Testament is so inevitably noted for.
And you know, when we come into the New Testament, there is no question, of course, of a percentage. There is no question at all of a certain fraction. You remember in the words of 1 Corinthians 16, it is as the Lord hath prospered. According as the Lord hath prospered him. There is the measure. There is the measure. So it rests upon the exercise of the faith of God in relation to this divine claim. What to do in the language of the Old Testament to honor the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of all born in faith. So shall thy bonds be free with the day, and thy presence shall burst forth with new wine. And so I trust, young Christian, you know what it is to bow to the fire flames of God in relation to the giving in divine terms. Now, so much for that practical point. We will come to the feast of first fruit. The time of the feast is, I think, very important, because it says in verse number 10, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you. Now that means this, that the feast could not be celebrated in the wilderness. Number one. Because Israel in the wilderness possessed no land which they could cultivate. They put no labor into any area from which they could expect to, because they were a wilderness people. They were moving from place to place, and therefore they could not reap a harvest. When the purpose of God would be realized, when they would enter into the land of divine promise, they would have that area, that produce. That is God at that time. And you know, fellow saints, I wonder why so many of us feel in our appreciation, in our appreciation of the glory of this feast. Is it because we have not reached the place of divine promise? That is it. We're not moving in relation to the mind of God. We're not accepting all that is there for us in the purpose of God. And until we reach that position and try to apprehend the glorious truth, it doesn't seem that this appreciation of Christ in this aspect can really be possible. Now, I want you to remember that very thoughtfully. When ye become into the land, there would be rules that would never be the land. They would never know the truth of the Feast of Persons. They would sin. They would be disobedient. Their carcasses would fall in the wilderness. And they would never reach the land of promise. Therefore, they would never see the gold and silver crystal presented to the Lord. You know, beloved, I believe it's possible to live such a life. Such a life that is so selfish and so aggrandizing that the government of God is upon you and upon anyone of that caliber to such a degree that the truth of the glorious resurrection of Christ It is not as it ought to be. So thus we see that this house is anticipated of the land of divine promise. It is a fulfillment of promise. And therefore, this could never be reached until they were filled with the old root corn of the land in Joshua chapter 5. What would bring us to that? Oh, fellow saints, if we were to cross the pathway today, we would find ourselves absorbed in that stupendous journey from the Red Sea through the Jordan. In other words, beloved, is it not my acceptance of the death of Christ for me and my death for him, the truth that I have expressed in baptism, that brings me into this fruitful place where I see something presented to me in which I had nothing to do? The old part of the land. God worked himself through others apart from Israel altogether. And if they got the hold of that corn of the land in that desperate story, this would be the first time they would fulfill the feast of first fruits. Whether they did or not is something I don't know. But it wouldn't be until then and subsequent days that they would have. Oh, goodness, I trust that moving progressively with God.